Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 3, John's Gospel. I'm deliberately spending time in the Gospels and the words of Jesus, the words in red, so to speak, as we introduce the work that we see in the book of Galatians. And the reason I'm doing this is because Galatians, none of the letters sits exactly by itself. All of it's built on the wisdom of Jesus. The apostles speak for Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. And we need to hear what Jesus said and what a stir he caused in the religious world so that we ourselves do not become religious instead of faithful. And then when we see the background of that, then when you read the epistles, the letters, you can see what things went wrong and how they are corrected, which is often what the letters are about. And then God gives us wisdom. The Spirit gives us wisdom. How we can be genuine believers in a very spiritual world, in the sense that lots of people talk about spirit stuff, Holy Spirit stuff, and non-Holy Spirit stuff, in a very spiritual world, and yet as genuine believers, so that we can be of service to the Lord. So that's why we start with some of these gospel passages, and there's two we're going to look at. We'll start with John chapter 3. Now, you know the story. Most of you are well-versed in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee leader, a theologian, a man who was no slouch when it came to understanding the Torah. These people knew the Torah in Hebrew by memory, and they also knew the Mishnah, which was the commentaries on the Torah, in Hebrew by memory. They knew all the Aramaic. They knew everything. And believe me, these folks were very, very bright people. And when they spoke, when they taught entirely from memory. You did not take a book with you and refer to it. Of course, they didn't have codices like these. They had scrolls. And so you couldn't carry around a dozen scrolls and refer to things. It was a memory culture. They had it in their minds. These people knew what they were talking about. This man comes to Jesus one night, and he asks the Lord. It doesn't call him Lord in the sense of being Lord. You know, he doesn't know who he is. But he knows that he's special. And Nicodemus and a bunch of Pharisees were caught between their understanding of religion in the Jewish world and what they saw and experienced watching Christ, who was definitely an outsider to the system of Judaism. Jesus was in it, but not of it. Does that make sense? He was in it. I mean, he kept the Torah in the sense of being a good Jewish man of the day, the feasts and so on. But he was not of the system. And so when the people whose whole career was wrapped up in the system came to him, they really had to have an entirely new look at him. We overlook this. We don't see how radical he was sometimes as Christians. And sometimes we ourselves are stuck in some of our systems, even as Christians. And that's why it's instructive. So Nicodemus comes to him one night, and he says, well, we know you can read it. We know you're from God. A certain man, John 3, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a very important guy. He came to him by night and he said, Rabbi, very respectful term to call him Rabbi, because Jesus hadn't graduated from any of the rabbi schools. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. So they had seen so many miracles that Jesus had done that it was well known Jesus was a miracle worker. This was a well-known, even his enemies knew this. And so, tentatively, at night, not in the daytime, at night, Nicodemus comes. Jesus answered, and he cuts right to the chase. He says, listen, amen and amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above or born again, two Greek words that when you put them together, it tells you that he means birth that comes not in the normal way of conception, but something that happens miraculously on the inside of a person. And what he does by saying this to Nicodemus is he bypasses Nicodemus's preconceived ideas about how it is that a person comes to know God. Nicodemus had an idea that you came through the institution of Judaism. Jesus doesn't argue that. He simply bypasses it. And he says something miraculous has to happen on the inside of you. Very radical thing to say. And it isn't good enough just to be born Jewish. See, because they thought that was it. I'm born Jewish. And now all I have to do is not disobey the Torah somehow. I'm already good because I'm born Jewish. I'm already in the covenant because I'm born Jewish. Now all I need to do is avoid breaking the law. So that's why all the rules. Not unlike a lot of people today who believe they're already good, and all that is needed for them to be with God in eternity is to avoid breaking a certain number of rules. Maybe a small number or a large number, very elaborate number of rules, or very simple. But that's it. See, I'm already okay, aren't I? Well, Jesus said no. He said something other has to happen inside, something miraculous, something supernatural, actually has to happen inside you, or you won't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus thought he was already in it, or at least for all intents and purposes, a de facto member of it. He was a Pharisee, he was a theologian, all these things. See? Nicodemus said, what? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, truly, truly, which always means listen up. Apply yourself here. I'm telling you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, which is a reference back to Ezekiel 36, verses 28 and following, we won't turn there, but a reference to a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, water and Spirit, meaning cleansing, the washing, and the work on the inside, even prophesied back in Ezekiel. Unless this happens, you have to be cleansed and a work on the inside has to happen. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He repeats it again, see, to Nicodemus. And then he makes a very important point. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't you marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus knew that flesh was flesh and spirit is spirit. What he didn't realize was flesh isn't enough to get you into God's kingdom. He thought it was enough. He thought, my flesh is Jewish. That's enough. As long as I keep Torah with my body, I make my body do what the Torah says, I'm there. And if a Gentile were to come to him and say, well, I want to belong to God, he would say, well, then your flesh has to become Jewish too. Get circumcised, and we'll accept you as a Jew, and then keep Torah just like we do. Hey, and you're in. He understood that flesh was flesh and spirit was spirit. What he didn't understand was that spirit must enter flesh and do something in there that makes a new kind of life happen. That's what he didn't know. And this is a real shock to people. They really are shocked to find this out, especially if they're religious by nature. So take note, this Pharisee theologian needed to understand that new birth is a work of the Spirit, not the Jewish institution and not the Torah. And Jesus goes on and explains that this happens by faith in him in verses 16 and 17. Now, turn to John chapter 7. A little bit later on in the narrative, John chapter 7, this takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place, the Feast of Tabernacles is the third of the great feasts of Israel. There are three great feasts that the Israelis, the Jews, kept: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover and Pentecost were in the spring and early summer, and Tabernacles was at the end of the harvest and just in coming towards the rainy season. And it was the end of September, early October. Very big feast. Jesus is down in Jerusalem as this takes place, and it is his last tabernacles, Feast of Booths, they went together, his last one of these, because about 7 months later, in April, at Passover, he's going to be crucified. And he knows this, and no one else does, but he does. And in the process, in verse 37, he says some things about the Spirit as well. Now, on the last day, John 7:37. The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The emphasis is on me. Let him come to me and drink. Now, by this time, Jesus is pretty well famous. I mean, crowds were coming to him. And if you read all of John 7, what you find is that he's a very controversial character. By this time, the Pharisees already are deciding, for the most part, minus Nicodemus, you know, but they're deciding they don't like him. And he's in his emphasis here in this feast is, if anybody here is thirsty, come to me. Now, to say this in the feast, they had, every day they would make a little parade from the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem up to the temple area, and they would pour water from the Pool of Siloam in with wine, two different pourings, one with wine, one with water, as libations, that means sacrifice of liquid, to show that God is the one who gives life. And they used the water as a sign that God gives life. The wine, a sign that God gives success and God gives all that the people wanted, the wine and the water and so on. These are all symbolic, and they have this. Well, that's what they're doing, and Jesus stands up and he says, if you're really thirsty, does this ring any bells? You know John chapter 4, the woman at the well? They're pouring the water out. Everybody knows the symbolism of it. Jesus stands up, points to himself, and says, come to me. If you're really thirsty, come to me. Same thing he said to the woman at the well. He who believes in me, verse 38, and that doesn't mean believe that I exist or even simply believe that I'm the Son of God, although it does mean that, but more than that, he who trusts me, he who comes to me as the Lord truly and leaves everything else and comes to me, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers. That means an endless supply, rivers. A river of fresh water is an endless supply of life, especially in that part of the world. In that part of the world, the rivers are the lifelines. They are the arteries. You don't have a river in your country, you don't have much of a country. You are at the mercy of everybody around. If you have a river or one or two rivers, this is an endless supply of fresh water, life, and so on. That's why he uses this picture. From his innermost being will be an endless supply of living water, which is, they still call fresh water living water, just normally over there. The Sea of Galilee is living water because it's fresh. You can drink it. It's not salt water like the Dead Sea is. And so then there are these beautiful springs from the Jordan, upper Jordan, that come down into this pool of living water, which incidentally is where Jesus did most of his ministry, around that pool of fresh living water, and talked a lot about living water and talked about himself. There's no accident that Galilee's the place and the water is really the issue and the thirst that people have for that which is eternal. See, that all of this comes together in this. From his innermost being shall flow a river of living water, an endless supply. Now this he spoke of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, also the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. In other words, it was from the time this was being said, it would be a future experience for them. Those who believed were to receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, meaning he hadn't been poured out, because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Glorified means he hadn't died and come back from the dead yet. But this was all going to happen in less than a year from the time that he said these things. This is why he says it towards the end of his ministry. At the last Feast of Tabernacles, he says, if you are really thirsty, Feast of Tabernacles, a lot of it had to do with we're praying for water, we're praying for rain, we're coming into the rainy season. That's why they poured the water out. He stands up. His last opportunity to say this at a meaningful time, I'm the one who supplies this kind of water. Within 1 year, by the end of spring of the following year, there would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that pouring is still going on today, where the Holy Spirit touches people's lives in the name of Christ. So this is tremendously meaningful. Is it meaningful to you? Yeah? Is this connecting? All right. So he's saying this before it takes place. He knows they're not going to understand, but they will understand later, and they'll remember what he said, and they'll go, that's right. He said this months before it took place. Oh, my goodness. He's the right one. He does this all the time. He'll put something in your mind that you don't understand for months or years, and then when it does click, you go, oh, wow. That was the Lord, of course. And, you know, that process of us, like, slowly getting up to speed with what he's been doing, that process is just really important in being a Christian. Well, he does this here. Now, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, verse 40, well, they said, well, this is certainly the prophet prophesied by Moses who would come, the final prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, oh, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Can you just hear the little, you know, they're down in Judea. They look down on everybody else. Oh, come on. The Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? We heard that he's got to come from Bethlehem, which is also in Judah, down next to Jerusalem. He's one of our boys. Isn't Messiah one of our boys? He's not one of the guys from the Hicks from up there up in Galilee. Doesn't the scripture say that he'll be the offspring of David from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division of the multitude about him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. They couldn't do it. Some of them said, we need to arrest this guy. And the chief priest had said, if you see him, arrest him. But nobody would mess with him. He was saying all these things. Everybody was so amazed. The officers therefore came, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, again, Pharisees, see. And they said to him, to them, the Pharisees said to the officers, the policemen, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? And the policemen said, hey, look, nobody talks like this, man. You should have been there. You should have seen what he did. I'm not going to arrest this guy. It's just this sort of magical protection that God gave to Jesus until the time when Jesus gave himself up. So they wouldn't arrest him. The Pharisees, therefore, answered and said, hey, you haven't been led astray too, have you? Come on. You don't believe what this guy says. I know he's healed all kinds of people. I know that he's, you know, said these things. But he's not one of us. He's not a Pharisee. He cannot possibly be right. He's not one of us. Pharisee. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Nicodemus is going, well, I was thinking about it. I. But this multitude, and this is the part I want you to see. Look at verse 49. This multitude which does not know the law is cursed. These people, these stupid people, the achlos, that's the Greek word, the crowd, this group of people who aren't educated in the theology of the Pharisees. They don't know all of the oral law. They don't know all the traditions. They don't know the Torah. Actually, they knew quite a bit about the Torah, but they didn't have all the traditions of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees considered them uneducated, second class in every way, sometimes third or fourth class. These people are cursed. Of course they're going to believe Jesus, because they don't have all of the traditions of the Pharisees. Well, we'll stop there. Nicodemus actually sort of, in a way, defends Jesus, and you can see that Nicodemus is really conflicted about this, and others as well, but we won't go there. Here's what I want to point out. Notice the conflict. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. In John 3, he comes to Jesus, and before he's even able to formulate the question very articulately, Jesus says, Nicodemus, something by the Spirit has to happen inside of you, and religion's not enough. In John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and offers that Spirit work in his name to everybody. Implication, if you don't have that Spirit work, this was something only Messiah would do, your religious system's not enough. It's not going to get you through. And by the time you get into here, you see that the Pharisees in John 7, verse 49, are saying, if you don't keep the law, you are cursed. If you don't know the law, you are cursed. And so there was this religious system based on the Torah in which the Pharisees were the professionals, and they basically said, Jesus is wrong. He's not one of us, and he's not keeping Torah the way it should be done. Now, you can see immediately where this goes with Galatians, can't you? Turn to Galatians. I want you to see the connections here, you guys. Paul is right in line with Jesus. Because when Pharisees eventually did come to Christ, after the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, Pharisees got converted, or at least appeared to get converted. And when a Pharisee got converted, what they did was they created for themselves a Pharisee gospel. They brought their tradition in, mixed it with Jesus, and said, this is the gospel. We are worshiping Jesus as Messiah. We are trying to be loyal to him. And of course, if you know anything about Moses, you will know Jesus fulfills the Mosaic law. So in order to be a really good Christian, you need to keep Moses' law. And it would seem so reasonable to the people at the time, for especially Jewish people, would be very reasonable to them. And even a Gentile who heard about it and was instructed in that way, when you're young as a believer, you believe a lot of stuff people tell you. If you're told that, oh, well, of course, you're a Christian. You've become part of the Jewish Messiah. You should act Jewish. What's wrong with that? That makes perfect sense. And the people would say, well, yeah. So their idea about the Pharisee gospel, quote unquote, was the idea that if you put it into an equation, faith in Christ plus your obedience, in this case to Torah. But notice, faith in Christ plus your obedience equals a relationship with God or justification. It means you get declared righteous. You belong to the kingdom. You're forgiven. You're walking with God. Faith in Christ plus your obedience. And that's exactly the Galatian heresy. That's what they were teaching at Galatia. And Paul had told the people at Galatia, they were all Gentiles, of course, they weren't Jews. He had told them, no, faith in Christ alone by itself. Faith in Christ plus nothing equals justification. And when you're justified, when you're walking with God, there will be works that follow. There will be ways that you'll live and so on. He had taught them that. But the Pharisee gospel came along and said, no, Paul didn't tell you everything. And if you're wondering about that, Acts 15 is the place to turn. We won't turn there right now. You should be in Galatians. Paul immediately realized, of course, that what the Pharisees were saying was not tolerable. He knew that what they were saying was completely wrong. If they were right, then Jesus died needlessly. And that's why when he writes Galatians, he's so ticked off. That's why he says in chapter 1, this isn't really the gospel, verses 6 to 10. And then he says the gospel came directly from Jesus Christ. And then he says it doesn't have to be connected with Jerusalem down into verse 24 of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. And he says, matter of fact, when guys from Jerusalem came to Antioch, I reminded them of this. We've been following all through this, verses 11 to 15. And so he's been saying all the way along, look, this is working without Torah. And his basic point that we're going to see in chapter 3, we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 to 5. His basic point has to do with the Spirit. And I'll tell you what it is ahead of time, and then we'll look at it. And then I'll tell you again what it was. His basic argument, and it's the first of several in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he basically starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and begins to lay out a very clear, concise argument based on several different things explaining the Pharisee gospel isn't true. It is sheer faith in Christ. But the first thing he talks about is essentially this. You didn't get born again by acting Jewish, bottom line. You want to know what the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1 is about. What Paul says is you did not get born again by the Holy Spirit because you acted Jewish. And you know, a moment's reflection on the part of the people at Galatia would make them, oh yeah, I didn't get born again. I know the Spirit of God is in me. And I can see and feel the changes that the Lord Jesus has brought about within me. I know I've been joined to him. Something miraculous has happened inside of me. I can feel it. I can sense it. And Paul says, now, did that happen because you acted Jewish? Or did that happen because you believed the gospel when I preached it to you? And so they're thinking this through. Can you see the logic of what he's saying? The interesting thing is that he builds this on an argument from experience, which if you know much about theology, you know a lot of times people would not build on an argument from experience, but he does. That's not all he does. He goes on to theological stuff in the scriptures, but he starts by saying, you didn't get born again because you were acting Jewish. Verse 3, now what he does here is he basically asks five rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that doesn't need an answer. It's a statement put in a question form so that when you hear the question, you already know the answer. That's a rhetorical question. And watch what he does. He says, you stupid Galatians. Can you imagine this? It means unthinking. It doesn't mean, when he calls them foolish, you have an English translation that says foolish? You foolish Galatians? That's a nice way to use the Greek word. Very nice way. It means stupid. And when we say stupid, we usually are not referring to a person's mental capacity. And neither does this word. What we're talking about when we say, well, don't be stupid. It's not a nice thing to say to somebody, is it? What we mean is you're not thinking and you should be. You know better than that. That's what we mean when we say, when we call somebody stupid. Now, don't get me wrong. Stupid is a crass thing to call somebody. We, in our household, don't allow our kids to call each other stupid. Okay? But it's right here in the Bible. And Paul calls Galatians stupid. All you stupid Galatians. Who has bewitched you? And that word means to be brought under the influence of somebody by the use of their words, it meant to cast a spell on somebody, so that's why it's translated bewitched in most English translations. It's the idea, like, you ever watch a hypnotist and they do this little thing with the watch in front of you, and, oh, you're getting sleepy, you know, okay? Well, that's this idea. So Paul's saying, stupid people, you've allowed this to happen to you. This legalism has kind of, you know, this Pharisee gospel thing has kind of put you into this, you're not thinking. And notice what he describes about them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, you Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now that's a question mark at the end of that. That's the first rhetorical question. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a rhetorical question. They know who he's talking about. Who had bewitched them? The false teachers. The false teachers. And the Galatians just came in, bahoot, bahoot, yeah, tell us whatever you want. We'll believe anything we hear. No problem. Just tell us how to be spiritual and holy and all that stuff, and we'll just believe everything we hear. And Paul says, stupid. Who has bewitched you? Rhetorical question. First question, and the answer is the false teachers. But notice, and we'll get back to this, but notice that he, when he says you've been tricked, part of the way to get untricked is going to have to do with the crucifixion. They weren't thinking straight about the crucifixion. Now, just hang on to that thought. The reason they were easily tricked is they didn't understand the cross. They had let go of something about the cross, something very important. That's why he puts this at the end of the sentence. Before whom Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, I told you, and you know he was crucified, meaning crucified and came back from the dead. Now, Paul has just said, if you go for legalism, you're nullifying the cross. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The end of chapter 2. See, so when he goes straight in, what we call chapter 3 was really just the next line in his letter. He's focusing, he's saying, you're not thinking straight. Who has bewitched you? You've forgotten something about the cross, so hold on to that. Next question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. It's actually not the only thing, but, you know, it's rhetoric. Let me just tell me this. You can feel the frustration. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by works of the law, by doing Torah, or by hearing with faith? And this is the great antithesis right here. Did you experience regeneration because you were acting Jewish or acting at all? Did you experience regeneration by doing these other things or simply by hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus? That's what he's asking. Implication, obviously by hearing with faith, and they'd be thinking this through very clearly. Hearing and believing. Not just hearing, but hearing it and connecting with the reality of it. Do you remember the moment when the reality of the gospel made sense to you for the first time? And you might have heard it and heard people talk about Jesus, and then suddenly, or maybe it seemed sudden, and you look back, it wasn't all that sudden. Maybe it was over a period of time. But you woke up one morning and you said, you know what? I can't believe it. This makes sense to me. And so you told your spouse, with whom you used to just party hardy, and he or she said to you, uh-oh, it happened to you. Something takes place when a person begins to understand this. And Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by acting Jewish or by hearing with faith? Implication, hearing with faith. Third question, are you so stupid? That's the same word. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed by your flesh? See the antithesis between Spirit and flesh? Now, normally we think, well, the works of the flesh, chapter 5, is all bad things. You know, the works of the flesh. If I say, have you been doing the works of the flesh? You know, you call Pastor Rick, and he says to you, have you been doing deeds of the flesh? What is the first few things that come to your mind? All right, well, don't even bother saying them. On the other hand, here he says, are you going to be completed by the flesh? What he means is not bad things you do with your body, but good things you do with your body, but they're still done by you. And he's saying, look, you started the Christian life as a supernatural thing in which the Holy Spirit was alive inside of you, filling you, giving you the ability to walk with Christ. Now you're going to take over You're going to say, well, I'll take it from here. Thank you very much. And I'm going to go back and obey Torah, the rules of Torah, and that will keep me righteous before God. I have this list of rules now, Lord. Thank you very much. Thank you for getting me on my way. Now I have my list of rules from Torah or from whoever, and this will keep me righteous. Are you going to be completed? Perfected in some English translations means brought to complete maturity. Interestingly, a lot of people do think that they start in the spirit and that's all they need, just a jump start, and then they're on their own from then on, and it's all up to their flesh to make everything happen from then on. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a cooperation in Christian maturity between our decisions and our actions and the work of the Spirit, but at no time, under any circumstances, are we ever out of the need for the Spirit to motivate us and fill us and move us. At no time are we on our own for these things. And what Paul is saying is, yeah, actually, you're thinking all wrong, he says to these Galatians, and are you so stupid? Having begun by a miracle, are you now going to do this on your own? Having taken off in an airplane because of the jet power that those engines have, and they put you at 30,000 feet, are you going to now flap your wings inside the plane? I'm keeping us up. I'm keeping us up. The difference between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh is the difference between the power of that jetliner keeping you at 30,000 feet and your power to keep you at 30,000 feet. Does that make sense? Now, Paul is saying, if you think for a minute that your activity is in any way keeping you at 30,000 feet, you are completely ignoring the airplane. Is the light going on? The airplane is what Jesus did and who he is. So you can see where these rhetorical questions are going. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, the word suffer usually means suffer. There's profundity for you, huh? Pascho is the Greek word. It means usually, it means to have bad things happen to you and you endure them, suffering. Its basic meaning is simply experience, to experience something. And in this context, it probably should be rendered, did you experience so many things in vain? Not simply, did you suffer? But did you experience? And he's got to be talking about the experience of being regenerate, the coming of the Spirit into your life that has changed you and spoken to you and filled you as a Christian and has motivated you to walk with Christ and has gifted you to serve. He said, did you experience this in vain? Was this a nothing kind of a thing to you? And what really matters is keeping Torah now? I'm amazed at the number of Christians who actually think that. They really do denigrate the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's as if the whole thing is up to them. And they've not learned how actually to sense the Spirit's work in their life and to rely on it, on what he's doing. Well, these people knew the Spirit, obviously, that this is implied through the whole thing. But they're starting to forget that what starts by the Spirit is finished by the Spirit. And their experience in verse 4, he said, did you experience these things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit, is the final rhetorical question, verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Similar to the previous question in verse 2. He's still at work among you. Raise your hand if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in your life or in your observation of other people's lives, you have seen God do something that could never have been done if God didn't do it. Raise your hand. Now look at the hands. Look at it. Keep those hands up there. Okay, thank you. The word dunamis, the dynamic of the Spirit, we get the word dynamic from the word dunamis, and when it's used in this context, it means miracle. It means something that if God didn't do it, it wouldn't have been done. And Paul says, there are things like this. You as a Christian have actually become accustomed to God doing things that couldn't have been done if he didn't do it. You've become accustomed to this. It's kind of normal for you. He says, is this just an empty experience? Is this nothing? Now you're going to go back and say, I'll take it from here. I'm going to work my way to heaven now with the Torah or with any list of rules. Hogwash. Well, see, I got to find the Greek word for hogwash. I use it a lot. It's in there. So, okay. So, you foolish Galatians, let me give you the three things they're not understanding. And you can see it. When you look at these five rhetorical questions and then you pull them out and look at them from all sides, all right? Look at the implications of what he's saying. You'll come up with three things at least, probably more. But you'll come up with three things at least that the Galatians were not understanding. The first is this, that the cross of Christ, and if you're a note taker, you can write these down. The cross of Christ and not the law of Moses provides your righteousness. That's so obvious what he's saying. That's why he mentions crucified in verse 1. The cross of Christ, not the law of Moses, provides your righteousness. Righteousness means, and we'll talk more about it next week, it's a crucial issue. And I talked about it a bit last week, but basically it means to be justified, declared righteous, put in a right standing with God so that your relationship with him is clean, you've been forgiven, and you're part of his kingdom and his family. That doesn't happen by following rules, especially Torah rules. It happens because of what Jesus did on the cross, and that's what he's saying. In theological terms, this is called justification by faith, and it's the hallmark of solid biblical theology. But amazingly, even in the body of Christ, as a whole, when you look around the world at how people understand the Christian religion, the Christian message, I would say over 50% of the 2 or so billion people who claim Christ in our world today, over 50% have no concept of it. Trust me, I do know what I'm talking about. There are a lot of people out there who claim Christ who actually are involved in some form of the Galatian heresy. They really do believe that their works are either earning or sustaining. Something they're doing is either earning or sustaining this. And what I'm here to tell you, what Paul is here to tell you, what the Holy Spirit is here to tell you is, it ain't so. It all was done at the cross. When you come to Jesus Christ, the cross is what saves you and not keeping the law of Moses or anybody else's law for that matter. The cross of Christ and not the law of Moses provides your righteousness. Listen to what Eugene Peterson, I'm going to quote two guys, Eugene Peterson and John MacArthur. These two, if you know anything about theologians and pastors, these are both theologians and they're both pastors, and they don't agree on a whole lot of things, but they do agree on the cross. Listen to what Peterson says. The single overwhelming fact of history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There is no military battle, no geographical exploration, no scientific discovery, no literary creation, no artistic achievement, no moral heroism that compares with it. It is unique, massive, monumental, unprecedented, and unparalleled. The cross of Christ is not a small secret that may or may not get out. The cross of Christ is not a minor incident in the political history of the first century. That's a nice illustration of courage. It is the center. And when he says cross, he means the death and the resurrection. It is the center, and it is. It is the fulcrum upon which human destiny rests. MacArthur says this, no ritual, ceremony, regulation, or any other thing devised or accomplished by men can pick up where the cross leaves off, because the cross never leaves off. I love it put that way. That's an excellent way to put it. You don't pick up where the cross leaves off. God got you saved, now you finish it on your own. No, 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 no. You have something to do in it, but it's never completely up to you. His grace sustains you. So he goes on. The cross never does leave off. The cross is the continuing and eternal payment for sin. And every sinner who puts his trust in the cross is forever and continually being forgiven. A believer can no more stay saved by works than he could have been saved in the first place by works. The cross keeps moving powerfully and relentlessly through history, and it will stand forever as living proof that men cannot redeem themselves. Great quotes. Christian, you come to Jesus, you come to the cross. That's why Paul says, I died to the law, and in fact, I'm already dead. Since I'm already dead, the condemnation of the law has no effect on me. That's the end of chapter 2 of Galatians. I died with Christ. I have this personal connection with him. I'm out of here. And I'm not under the guilt anymore. Why? Because of the cross. Second thing you'll notice in these rhetorical questions is that hearing with faith, not keeping Torah, introduces you to the Spirit's dynamic. you don't get saved by doing, you don't, I shouldn't, I'm not going to use the word saved, although it's true. I'm going to use the word regenerate. You don't have the experience of the Spirit coming inside of you because you acted religious. You fasted a certain length of time. You went to church a certain amount. You wrote a great, huge check to the building, which is perfectly okay to do. But it won't make you born again. Okay? We'll take it. But it won't make you born again. This regenerative work of the Holy Spirit who comes inside you kills off your old self and brings you to life again. This miracle that he does is done solely because you believed in Jesus, because you came to Christ, and not because you kept the rules or the Torah. Hearing with faith, not keeping Torah, introduces the Spirit's dynamic. And incidentally, only the Spirit makes Christians, and every genuine Christian has the Spirit. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm glad you're a Christian. Now what you need is to receive the Holy Spirit. Please take note, not just here, but throughout Paul's entire, all of his letters, and the words of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There may be Christians who quench the Spirit, that's possible, by disobeying the Lord. There may be Christians who aren't very aware, don't know some of the terminology, but there's no such thing as being a genuine Christian unless you are a born-again one. That's the only kind there is, no matter what denomination you come from or what background you come from. So when people tell you, oh, well, I'm glad you're a Christian now, let me tell you about how to receive the Spirit. And a lot of times they will say, if you do this extra thing, then you will receive the Spirit. I want everybody within the sound of my voice to understand that ain't so. That's Galatianism under pneumatic language, Spirit language, but it's still Galatianism. So bear in mind, every Christian has the Spirit. There are people who think they're Christians who are not. That's a very sobering thought. And there are people who are genuine Spirit people, real Christians, who don't act like it and who will answer to Christ for it. But there's no such thing as a real believer who doesn't have the Spirit. And people say, well, what about further experiences? What if the Spirit does this and this and that? Well, he can do whatever he pleases. Who is he? God. He's the Lord. He can do whatever he pleases. He can do whatever he wants with you, to you, or about you, or in you. And he can do whatever he wants, and you should be grateful for it. But there's no such thing as a believer without the Spirit. And you don't get the Spirit by doing something other than believing in Jesus. And that's Paul's whole point. Okay? So, we need to emphasize the work of the Spirit in our lives and learn how to cooperate with him as believers. But we got to do it according to what the Scripture says about it. Third point that you find when you look at these questions, and that is that the Spirit of Christ in you and not your innate ability to obey. The Spirit of Christ in you, not your innate ability to obey, is what sustains your relationship with God. The Spirit of Christ in you, not your innate ability to obey, is what sustains. Paul, there's no question that Paul is asking this in all these rhetorical questions. This is what he's getting at. You started by the Spirit. Don't you understand that you continue by the Spirit? You keep trusting Christ because the Spirit is in you, not because you've taken on a new way of obeying special rules now to maintain this. You don't maintain this by works. And yet here is where much of Christianity actually lives. Many people who insist wholeheartedly, yes, I'm saved by grace through faith, live their life for all intents and purposes as if the only way to maintain their salvation is by working, and usually harder and harder and harder and harder until they collapse exhausted somewhere along their Christian life, flapping their wings inside the airplane. And I know of, I won't name them, but I know of denominational documentation in a couple of major big-time denominations in Christendom that blatantly state it that way. Blatantly. Let me offer to you a radical thought. God sustains you. Pretty radical. Amen. God sustains you. Yes, you have something to do. It's after God has done what he's doing. So, The Spirit of Christ in you and not your innate ability to obey sustains your eternal life. Let me give you those three again. The cross of Christ, not the law of Moses, provides righteousness. The hearing with faith, not the keeping of the Torah, or any other rule for that matter, introduces you to the Spirit's work, His dynamic. And the Spirit of Christ in you, not your innate ability to obey, sustains your eternal life. If you hear these things and you're disagreeing with them, I'm very glad I said them. And I want you just to wrestle with them and think them through. If you hear these things and you say, man, I've never heard it put that way before, and I'm not sure I want to think about it, I have done my job. I really am glad for that. Because the first time these things were ever explained to me, it blew me out of the water. I lived in a form of mild pietistic legalism as a Christian for years. And someone explained Galatians to me and Romans, and it unlocked the gate and made me free to obey, but not in any way earning. And that's a great way to live. A couple of things to close with. First, if you're a Christian, please note from this. Now, back away from it. Look at it from a distance and look at it. Learn this. Christian friend, the Holy Spirit doesn't make you smart if you decide not to think. Some people say, oh, I've got the Spirit. Hallelujah. I have thought my last thought. I'm going to feel my way through everything. I'm going to do everything I want. I'm going to assume every little nudge I have to do anything is the Holy Spirit. Don't bother me with your Bible study. Don't bother me with your theology. I've got the Spirit. Well, you do have the Spirit, friend, and if you don't know that, if you don't sense that, then you should ask God to remind you again. Lord, would you please remind me? I have your Spirit. Fill me again. Remind me again, and that's a wonderful thing. But Paul said to a bunch of people he knew had the Spirit, you idiots. And the word he uses is unthinking people. You unthinking people. So it's possible to have the Holy Spirit and not be thinking straight. It's entirely possible to really be a Christian, really be Spirit-filled, and really be able to be used by God and be sort of dumb about some things that you oughtn't to be, to really not be thinking biblically, to not listen to the apostolic teaching, to not let the... Here's how the Holy Spirit works, guys. What he does is he takes the apostolic teaching under the lordship of Christ in our lives, and he remodels our thinking after that wisdom so that we learn to think like the apostles. We learn to think like Jesus. But it is about thinking. The Hebrews would never have said, well, I'm going to believe with my heart and forget my head. They were all one that was thinking and feeling in this. And they go together. Thinking and feeling go together. As with any vibrant relationship, friendship, romance, all vibrant relationships have thinking and feeling. And they balance each other all the time. I feel this way, and I'm thinking this way. And as this dynamic works, the Holy Spirit works this way in our minds. So it's possible to be a Spirit-filled Christian and be completely mistaken about very important things, which sets us free in a way and also challenges us to go to churches where the Bible is taught regularly, to be involved with people who think hard and long about the Christian life, to trust that the Holy Spirit will always be correcting us and helping us to learn and grow. And that's all part of it. But don't stop thinking, friend. One thing you learn from the Galatians and also from the Corinthians. When you you go back through it, you realize, oh, the Corinthians did the same thing. They had the Holy Spirit, they had lots of gifts, and they weren't thinking very well about a dozen things. Okay, so when you receive the Spirit in Christ, He's in your mind. And He's saying, go to the Scriptures, be a part of the body of Christ, learn together. Now, you're not a God expert. You're just a child of God, growing and learning and thinking. So if you're a Christian, take heed. And if you're a non-Christian, may not be too many of them at 7:15 on a Sunday morning, but if you're a non-Christian, if you actually, you know, as I said about being born again and stuff, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've never done that. I actually don't know for sure the Holy Spirit's in me, and I've never really declared the Lordship of Christ in my life. I've never really said, would you fill me with your Spirit? I really want to be a supernatural Christian. I really want to be a real one and not just go to church. It's possible that you are in that headspace. Please take note. Even true religious activities, carefully, I worded this carefully. I put a lot of work into this. I want you to listen. Even true religious activities cannot give you eternal life if you do not have the Holy Spirit. And you get the Holy Spirit by coming to Christ. He is the source of the living water. You come to Him as Lord. You don't make a special deal with the Spirit and leave Jesus out. Which is a lot. The world does a lot of Spirit stuff, leaving Jesus out. Not Holy Spirit. It's unholy Spirit. But they try. No, you come to Christ as Lord. And when you come to Christ as Lord, you say, would you please forgive me? Become, I know you're the Lord of the universe. I want to be one of your subjects and one of your family members. Would you please fill me with your mind? Would you fill me with who you are? Let me be a real Christian. Friend, if you haven't actually consciously done that, and I suggest that you do. I suggest that you do. Because there's no question that's how Paul preached the gospel. There's no question that that's the historic way of understanding how to be a believer. People think, well, I'll do religion. I'll go to church and stuff. Listen, religion is about what you do. The gospel is about what God does in you, to you, and through you. God does this. That's the Christian message. And you release your soul to Him. You let Him do that. If you're just keeping rules, my friend, then you're just staying out of jail. But staying out of jail doesn't make you good. There are a lot of bad people who are not in jail. Yeah? You want to be good. Well, becoming a Christian, letting the Holy Spirit fill you, rework you, wash away all the garbage, fill you, recreate you, rebirth you, now that'll make you good. That'll make you really good. And it feels good to be good. Then when you're bad, as sometimes you will be, you'll say, that's not the real me. And God will say, yeah, I know. I killed the real you already. That's the old you trying to come out of the grave and intimidate you into being bad again. You see how this whole thing works? Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you'd help us to grasp the active work of your Spirit in our lives and all that you're doing. And I pray for those who are hearing these things who may not have given their hearts to you that they would right now. Become genuine believers, not just institutional religious people. And that they would, by receiving your Spirit, the mind and the Spirit of Christ and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, experience a fresh fullness, a fresh appreciation for who you are, Lord, and the life you've called them to live. May we as a church and as believers, live in these realities. In Jesus' name, amen.